I have something to bring to you today that at first might seem as if it were just a theological revelation, but I believe that if you hear it with your heart and not just with your mind, it's going to affect your relationship with the Lord and your ability to enter into the heavenly throne room and your knowledge of Him and your realization of who our Savior is and how our relationship to Him is to be. Now, I'm going to be emphasizing one aspect of truth today. I'm emphasizing one side of the picture because we're getting the other side in many other ways. So if this seems like just one facet of truth, it is. I'm going to be leaving some questions unanswered. There are some questions involved in this area that I don't have the answers to, but there are some things I think I know, and I'm going to be bringing those today. Now, I don't claim that every single point here is totally accurate, but I am sure that the essence of what I'm bringing is the Word of God, and it is sound. Now, those who have taken the unfolding revelation of God will have a better understanding of what I'm bringing today than those who haven't, but I trust that everyone will be able to receive from what I'm going to bring. The title of the message this morning is The Heavenly Mediator. The Heavenly Mediator. I want to talk to you about the glorified man, Jesus Christ, and the position he holds in heaven, in glory, and what he is doing there. Would you like to know what he is doing there? And then I want to, after I go into that for quite a while, I want to relate what we see in Scripture to what Jesus is doing in our church and what he wants to do in our lives at this time. Now, most Christians acknowledge that Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man. Most Christians believe that. Not all, but most. The Bible teaches that he is fully God. John 20:28, Thomas bowed before him and said, "My Lord and my God." And the Bible teaches that he is fully man, body, soul, and spirit, just like we are, body, soul, and spirit. John 15:13, one scripture among many, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man should lay down his life for his friends." Christ as man laid down his life for his friends. Now, theologians sometimes call Jesus the God-man, and that is correct if you understand how it's meant. It does not mean that God became a man, and it does not mean that man will ever become God. God never becomes man. Man never becomes God. There are always two different natures. But God dwells fully in Christ. Colossians 2:9, "In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In his human body dwells all the fullness of the Godhead." He is the permanent tabernacle and embodiment of deity. So that when we see Jesus in heaven, we'll say, "That's God. This is God." See, he is the permanent tabernacle of God. And when Christ comes back at his second coming, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, as Zechariah prophesied, the nation of Israel will say in amazement, "Lo, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is Yahweh." Notice the tone of surprise. "We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation." Isaiah 25:9. You see, they see the glory. Well, they see whatever they see, a vision of him. And this is Christ. But they say, "This is Yahweh," because Yahweh dwells in him. Now, this is how God has chosen to make himself known in the New Testament, through Christ. God can take on a body as his tabernacle to manifest himself through if he wants to. Now, we are to have a relationship not just with God, not just with Jesus as deity, but with the glorified man, Jesus Christ. We are to have a relationship with this glorified man. Now, true, we will never relate to him as man alone, for all the fullness of God dwells in him for all eternity. You can't separate his humanity and deity and just relate to him as a man. You're going to relate to that divine fusion, if you would use that term. But the point is, the man Christ Jesus has not ceased to exist. It's not true that people related to Christ both as God and man on earth, but now we relate to him as God alone. That's not true. Christ is our mediator, and that means he's our mediator as man, because God is not anybody's mediator. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, "There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And that wasn't just on earth, and it wasn't just at Calvary, because it's present tense when Jesus is in heaven. There is one mediator, even now, the man Christ Jesus. And Galatians 3, verses 19 and 20 say this, "Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator." He's talking about Moses. Moses was the mediator, the human mediator through whom the law came. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. What he's saying here, Moses was the mediator, but the same principle applies to Christ, the greater Moses. Christ is God, but he's not the mediator as God. If God is the mediator, then God is his own mediator. But you can't be your own mediator by the very definition of the term mediator. If you're your own mediator, then you've contradicted the very meaning of language. You see, it says God is not a mediator of one, but God is one. So he's not the mediator. Now, Thayer defines mediator as a medium of communication, an arbitrator. Christ, then, is our medium of communication to God. Not that God cannot hear us without his Son interposing, because God is infinite and omniscient. But our covenant is in Christ. Our covenant relationship with God is in the Son, and there are no grounds for God to hear us outside of Christ. That's the only ground by which we can be heard of God. Now, Christ is not our mediator as God the Son. I know that most of you realize that. Christ is our mediator as a glorified man. 1 Corinthians 15:45 calls him the last Adam, and Adam means man. Not once does the Bible ever use the term God the Son. So, if we want to speak as the Scriptures speak, we won't use it either. A son, by definition, has a beginning at a point in time, and that's what the Bible teaches concerning Christ. Psalm 2:7, "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." Not eternal sonship, but "this day have I begotten thee." So the Bible doesn't say he's God the Son, but it does say we have a mediator who is a man. And that should settle the question. Now, this raises another question, and it's a question that the pastor spoke on a few weeks ago from one angle, and I'm going to speak a little bit more on it from a different angle. And that is, how can a man be our mediator with God? A mediator must represent both parties. He must communicate with God, and he must communicate with man. And remember, a glorified man is not infinite. He's located. He's located in a glorified body. Christ has a glorified body. That is a doctrine of Scripture. He exists now in a glorified body. And I'll prove that to you in a few scriptures here. Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21, "For our conversation or citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile or lowly body," the Greek says the body of our humiliation, "that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working wherewith he is able even to subdue all things to himself." The glorified one in that glorified body is able to subdue all things to himself. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 42 to 44. I'm really laying the groundwork right now. It says here, "So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, and it is raised a spiritual body." There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, "The first Adam was made a living soul, the last Adam was made a quickening spirit." So the last Adam is in a spiritual body, just as we shall be. 1 John 3:2 says, in essence, paraphrasing it, "He's the Son of God, and now we are the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is." So how can a glorified man have an intimate relationship with millions of saints? How can he have millions of brides and have an intimate spiritual union with each one? You realize now, there's not just the bride of Christ. That is true. All the bride saints make up one great bride company, but each one is a bride of Christ. There are brides of Christ. We're not just each a cell in the great big bride of Christ. Each one is a bride. And each one is in a unique position. Solomon had many brides. He had many wives. And each one is in a peculiar, unique position before the Lord. In Revelation 2:17, we're promised a stone with a new name written, and in that, and no man knoweth that name, saving he that receiveth it. Meaning, your name is what you are. It represents your relationship with God, your identity before Him. Each one of us is going to have a unique relationship and identity with the Lord that no one else has. There must be laws in the spiritual realm that give the glorified Christ capacities that we cannot conceive of in this dimension. It can't just be that God creates some kind of illusion whereby each one of us thinks he's relating to the glorified Christ. It can't be that way, because not only must the bride be knowing him, but he must be knowing each of his brides. It's got to be something on his side. Now, while in the Spirit, many saints have received little glimpses of how it is possible to see and know many things at once. Intercessors in prayer have had God show them many things simultaneously. It was their spirit that was infused with multiple facets of revelation at the same time. Now, when they came down out of the Spirit, if you will, and to describe what happened, they found that their earthly computer had to deal with these things one at a time. And their earthly printout, namely their tongue, had to print out one thing at a time. They say, I saw this, and at the same time I sensed this, and at the same time God was showing me this, and he was speaking to my heart about this. See, a multitude of many things all at one time. Now, what will our glorified bodies be like? We may well have heavenly computers able to process multitudes of data all at once. When Russ Barnett died, and his story is out on the book counter in our healing book, God gave him visions before he raised him from the dead. And in one of them, he tells that he experienced how it is possible to see and know a multitude of things at the same time. And he said that vision was very precious to him. Now, in the past, scholars have tended to confine the mediatorship of Christ to the fact that he died on the cross. And since that death is still efficacious, that's how Christ's mediatorship continues today. That's why he's the mediator, because of what he did back then. But Christ's mediatorship and priesthood involves much more than Calvary. It's all based on Calvary, the finished work of Calvary. But it involves more than that. It includes the work that he is now doing for us in heaven. And I want to give you many scriptures on this. And I trust that these scriptures won't put you to sleep, but that you will get the facet of revelation that's in each one, because the picture is going to build. 1 Corinthians 12:12 says, For as the body is one, and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. But if Christ is the head and we are the body, there has to be a way for the head, Christ, the glorified man, to communicate with the rest of the body, or the analogy means nothing. It's more than a poetic image. He's giving us a spiritual truth. Hebrews 2:3. It says here, How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? The Lord is Christ as man. And down in verse 4, God also bearing witness. So the Lord refers to Christ in his humanity here. And if he's our Lord, there must be some way for him to communicate his will to us and rule us. Now Hebrews 2 verses 17 and 18 say this, Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor, meaning to come to the aid, of them that are tempted. Now his high priestly work was not limited to Calvary, because this scripture says he is able to succor, to come to our aid, because he has suffered similar temptations as we. Now this does not mean, as some think, because of the tradition that they're coming from, This does not mean that God had to come down from heaven and take on a human nature and go through trials and temptations like ours in order to understand our frame and have compassion on us. God made us. He knoweth our frame. He's omniscient. That is a very God-belittling concept. James 1:13 says, God cannot be tempted with evil. So we can't say that in that God hath been tempted, he is able to comfort us. That's contrary to the Bible. Christ as man was tempted, so Christ as man is able to come to our aid when we are tempted. The pattern son does have a relationship with us in the spirit from heaven. Now in John 14:2, it says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. Now Christ is speaking because he's talking about his Father. And he says there are many mansions, meaning many abodes, and they're all unique. See, we each have an individual place in the heavenly court. And he says, I go to prepare a place for you. So that's not just Calvary, because he says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. I'm going, and when I'm there, I'm going to be preparing a place for you. He's doing things up there that are preparing us a place, and I'll get into this more later. Now, verse 3 says, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. So Christ, the glorified man, will come and receive us. Verse 10 says, believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? You see, there is a fusion, if you want to use that term, of deity and humanity. Man doesn't become God, and God doesn't become man, but they are forever joined. John 14:21 says, he that keepeth my that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. Now, this is not just deity. He says the Father will love him, and I will love him, the Son, glorified humanity, and I will manifest myself to him as man. Of course, you can't separate it from his deity, but he will manifest himself, the Son will. Christ has come to many in visions. In verse 23 it says, Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. What does that mean? We will come unto him and make our abode with him. I'm not going to give a dogmatic answer on this scripture today. I used to think it meant that the Father comes actually by his indwelling spirit, and Christ comes figuratively, as to his nature being formed in us. But a nature doesn't really come and make its abode with you. It is you. It's what you're becoming. Does this scripture mean that as we love him, for that is the condition he gives here, that as we love him, he will come and give us experiential access to the heavenlies, where we are legally seated right now, and we will experience foretastes of our relationship as the Lamb's wife? It might mean that. Now, the whole book of the Song of Solomon concerns the relationship between the bride and the bridegroom. And as the pastor proved, the bridegroom is the Lamb. He's the glorified man. Now, throughout that whole book, the Song of Solomon, she never does get to heaven. The book ends up with the bride saying, make haste, my beloved, and be thou like to a roe or a young hart upon the mountains of spices. Come and take me at the rapture, Lord, at the end of the book. The whole book concerns experiences, glimpses, excursions, love relationships that she has with him in the spirit on earth. But the bridegroom is the glorified man. There must be a way that we can relate to him. Now, in verse 23 here, it says that we will come and make our abode with him. That is the same word as the mansions back in verse 2. In my Father's house are many mansions, many abiding places, many individual places, all our own, where we experience intimate spiritual union with Christ. Now, John 15:9 says this, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. Even after I go away, the Father has loved me, and I have loved you. Continue in my love. Christ talking. And in verse 10, he says, if you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love. And is that deity? No. Even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Again, you can't separate them. You can't divorce his deity and humanity. But he's speaking as man. Now, the glorified Christ is given the prerogative to give the Holy Spirit. He is the one who baptizes in the Holy Ghost. In John 15:26, it says, but when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceeded from the Father, he shall testify of me. And in John 16:7, it says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And Acts 2:33 says, on the day of Pentecost, Peter speaking, therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he, Christ, hath shed forth this which you now see and hear. And furthermore, Matthew 3:11, Mark 1:8, Luke 3:16, and John 1:33 all record the prophecy of John the Baptist that Christ would baptize with the Holy Ghost. Now, I'm going to give you some more scriptures to let the picture build. John 16:3, and these things will they do unto you because they have not known the Father nor me. Now, he's talking not just about the apostles. He's talking about saints down through time who would be persecuted. And he said, they're going to persecute you because they have not known the Father nor me. So we are expected not only to know the Father, but Christ. John 16, verses 14 and 15 say this, he shall glorify me, speaking of the Holy Spirit, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine, therefore said I that he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. Now this in itself implies a law in the spiritual realm whereby Christ is able to see and know a multitude of things because he said, all things that the Father hath are mine. Now, how can they be his if he doesn't experience having them and knowing them? They're his in a real way, you see. Now, that doesn't mean all things that the Father ever created. That means all things in this creation, all things in this universe, all things in this scheme of things. Because all the other universes that God has ever created, and he's always been creating, and he's from everlasting, they are outside the scope of the Bible. So we're not dealing with all that God ever made, but all things in this creation are put under Christ, and they are his. Now, in Philippians 3:10, Paul prayed, you don't have to turn there, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Now, he did not just want to have fellowship with God, but with Christ. There must be a way for Christ to fellowship with us in our sufferings. Or how can it be the fellowship of his sufferings? In John, 1 John 1:3, it says, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Present tense, Jesus was already gone when John wrote that. Many years before that, he had ascended. But John said, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So we have fellowship with Jesus as God and as man. Not 10 minutes with each, for Christ is the tabernacle of God. All the fullness of the Godhead dwells in him. When you're fellowshipping with him, you're fellowshipping with God. If you pray, Jesus, Christ, Father, God knows how to straighten all that out. You're praying to the God-man. You're praying to God, but God is in a temple of humanity. Now, in John 17:3, Jesus said, and this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. We are to know God, and we are to know the man, Jesus Christ. So we have fellowship with his human nature and his divine nature. The same truth is expressed in 1 John 5:20. 1 John 5:20 says, and this is a marvelous revelation in this verse, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him that is true. Or you could translate him that is real. He wants us to know him that is real, and as we know him, we are becoming real. We are having reality in our life. And we are in him that is true, even in his son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Now what this is saying, this is the true God and eternal life. That is the God who was manifested in his son Jesus Christ. God is not henceforth to be known apart from his permanent embodiment in the glorified Christ. That's how we know God. This is the true God and eternal life. John 17:13 says that we are to have Christ's joy fulfilled in us. And in John 14:27, Christ left us his peace. And in Galatians 2:20, Paul said he lived by the faith of the Son of God. Not just faith in the Son of God, as the NAS somewhat loosely translates it. Rotherham agrees with the King James Version in saying, more literally, the faith of the Son of God. I live by the faith of the Son of God. The faith that he had is imparted to me by the Holy Spirit. You see. Now in John 17:21, it says this, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. You see, there is a fusion between Christ and his Father, and there is to be a fusion between us and God. God and Christ are one, but we are Christ's body. So if we're one with Christ, we will be one with God. We don't become God. We don't become deities like the Mormons teach. We don't become like God as to all of his prerogatives of divinity. We don't become omniscient, omnipresent, and etc. But we are joined to him and we partake of his nature. There is to be a fusion in the Spirit. Look at verses 22 and 23. And when... And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them that they may be one, even as we are one. Now many people say, well, Christ and God were one in purpose. But the unity between the Son and the Father is so far more far-reaching than one in purpose. They are one in fusion. There is an intermingling. There is a oneness so that you don't have a fractured Christ, a schizophrenic Christ, humanity and deity, but you have a Christ continually input and infused with the revelations and the power and the glory of divinity. See, and we are to partake of that unity because we are his body. Now, 1 Corinthians 6:17 says, he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. That doesn't literally mean that you don't have a human spirit anymore, and God's spirit becomes your spirit. But it means your spirits are joined. Just as when the husband and wife, they too shall become one flesh. There is an intimate union, you see. John 17:26 says, and I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. Jesus said, when I am on the earth, I have declared your name to them. But I'm going away, but I'm going to continue to declare your name. I'm going to continue to make it known from heaven. That's the glorified Christ. Hebrews 3:14. I'm going to spend a little bit of time now in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 3:14 says, for we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. So we're to be partakers of Christ, not just partakers of God's Spirit, but of Christ. Hebrews 4:13 says, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. All things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Who is this? Well, some might say, well, that's just God. God knows all things. But let's look at it a little bit more closely. First of all, it doesn't say the eyes of them. So it's not making a separation. But this is also not God inspecting us apart from Christ. This is the divine fusion, God in Christ, all things are opened unto his eyes. Now, do I have proof for that? Revelation 2:18. Revelation 2:18 says, "And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, These things saith the Son of God, the glorified Christ, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works," Christ speaking. And he is speaking to a vast church age of Thyatira, the longest of the church ages. Not just the local church in the first century, but the church age that it represents. And he says, "I know thy works." And in verse 19, at the end of the verse, he says, "And thy works, and the last to be more than the first." So he knew them from the beginning of that church age to the end of that church age. He knew those saints. He knew their lives intimately. He knew where they were at. He knew what condition they were in before God, you see. Which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols. Jesus even intimately knew the life of that individual person in that church, whom he gave the figurative name of Jezebel because of what she was doing. He knew her life, see. He had an intimate knowledge of that individual from heaven. Now, Hebrews 5:2, going back into the book of Hebrews, chapter 5 and verse 2 says this, talking about the high priest, "Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity." Now, the principle here is that Christ is our high priest, and he has personal compassion upon us. Now, another question here. Was Christ's high priesthood completed at Calvary? Or is he continuing his priesthood in a different aspect today? And my contention is that he is continuing his priesthood. Many scriptures will prove this to you. Hebrews 5, verses 5 and 6. "So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." His priesthood was not completed at Calvary. He is a priest forever. Hebrews 7, verses 15, 16, 17. "And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek there ariseth another priest, who is made, not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life." He's made a priest after the power of an endless life. His priesthood continues because of that endless life of God that is his and that is ours. For Jesus said, "The Father hath life within himself, and he has given to the Son to have life within himself." And if we follow him, we will have life, not in and of ourselves, but imparted from him, because the Bible calls us in heaven the living ones. We are continually living, living creatures, living by his power. Now, in verse 21, it says, "For those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath, by him that said unto him, The Lord swear and will not repent, Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." You think this is being emphasized a little bit here. Verse 24, "But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood." That word unchangeable in the Greek means not stepping aside. He's not going to step aside and let anyone else assume that priesthood. He's always going to be our high priest. Christ's priesthood did not end at Calvary because a priest does more than offer sacrifices. Christ will be our mediator with God forever. A priest is a mediator between God and man. Now, in Hebrews 7:25, it says, "Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." Christ is ever living to make intercession for us to God. I am so glad that Christ is making intercession for us. The wicked Queen Mary of Scotland, Mary, Queen of Scots, persecuting Catholic, hated the Protestants, hated what the work that God was doing, said that she feared the prayers of John Knox, more than an army of 10,000 men. Now, how must the devil fear the intercessions of Jesus Christ, the perfect one in heaven? That must be a mighty weapon that's going forth in our behalf, dispatching many angels because of his intercessions. Now, in Hebrews 7:26, for such an high priest became us who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. See, that's not God. God has not made anything. This is the man, Christ Jesus. What capacities must he have in that realm under new laws when he is made higher than the heavens? He's the very pinnacle of the heavens. Now, in Hebrews 8, verses 1 and 2, it says that Christ is a minister of the heavenly sanctuary and the true tabernacle. A minister of the heavenly sanctuary and the true tabernacle. What is that heavenly sanctuary that he is ministering to? He's ministering to that tabernacle. What is that heavenly tabernacle that he's a minister of? Well, the answer is found in Hebrews 9, verses 21 to 24. Talking about Moses. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of the things in the heavens should be purified with these. He's saying this earthly tabernacle was just a pattern. It was a copy in symbolic form of the reality which is in heaven. And that which is on earth, the pattern, had to be cleansed with blood. But the true tabernacle in heaven must be cleansed with better sacrifices than these. It says in verse 24, for Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true. Christ did not enter into Moses' tabernacle. He didn't enter into the temple in Jerusalem. But into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Now, the heavenly tabernacle and the heavenly vessels of ministry that are sprinkled with blood are us. That's us. We are legally seated in heavenly places. And God wants us to have more and more excursions there in the Spirit, experientially. We are that heavenly tabernacle. What is cleansed in heaven by the blood of Christ? Angels are not cleansed by the blood of Christ. It's the saints seated there legally and provisionally. The saints are God's heavenly tabernacle. Revelation 13:6 in the best manuscripts calls the raptured saints the tabernacle of God. Jesus is still cleansing his heavenly tabernacle because this is not just a legal cleansing. Calvary's blood must be applied to every facet of our lives experientially. It must be applied to every hanging in that tabernacle. It must be applied to every vessel of ministry. It must be applied to our altar of incense. Our prayer life must be sanctified. It must be applied to every facet of our life, the blood of Calvary. Now, Hebrews 9:28 shows that this cleansing of the heavenly tabernacle is not just Calvary, but it's experiential application of Calvary. It's becoming holy in our lives. It says here, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Now, naturally, Christ is going to appear without sin. It's talking about us being without sin. It's talking about us walking above sin. Whatever extent that's going to be in, that's a subject for another lesson. But he's going to appear unto us without sin, you see. There's an experiential cleansing that Jesus, in his intercession, is working for in our lives. Hebrews 10:1, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect. See, he's talking about more than Calvary. He's talking about making us perfect. Christ's intercession in heaven is not a continual sacrifice for our sins like the Catholic Church teaches. That's been accomplished forever. Hebrews 10, verses 11 and 12. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. So Calvary is not at issue. It's finished. But the next verse says, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. Verse 14, For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Rotherham here says he has perfected forever those who are being made holy. We are being made holy. That's a continuing work. And Christ in heaven has a part in that work. Now, Hebrews 10:25 tells us not to neglect the assembling of ourselves together, and all the more so as we see the day approaching. Our services are supposed to be times when Jesus is cleansing his tabernacle. So don't forsake the assembling of yourself together, not just in physical presence, but in heart. He wants us to enter in to every service with all of our heart, that he might be able to continue that purifying work of his tabernacle that he is to dwell in. Now, a few more scriptures that show we have a relationship with the heavenly Christ. Hebrews 12:2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. I'll just read that part. We're not just to look to him as an example, as a historical past. We are to look to him as a present reality, a present friend and intercessor. We are to look to Jesus. I guess I will read the rest. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. So we're talking about Jesus as humanity. Hebrews 12 verses 22 to 24. But you have come to Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. See, that's how we can be the heavenly tabernacle. That's where we are in the Spirit. Heaven is not 50 billion light years away, or 10 to the 10th power light years away, or 100th power. Where is heaven? It's a spiritual realm. We're not talking about a physical location. We have come there in the Spirit. And to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all. So we have come to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus. You know, people we witness to or new converts sometimes talk about God and Jesus. And sometimes it seems to strike you kind of funny, you know. But in a certain way of saying God and Jesus, this scripture says God and Jesus. You have come to God and Jesus. See, we're talking about his humanity, the two being joined as one. Now in verse 25, see that you refuse not him that speaketh. That's, you see, Jesus is speaking to us. He's speaking to us in our services. Now, who is the judge that is present to judge his church in this hour? It is God in his fusion. It is God in Christ. And the judgment is positive and negative. He's not just coming to judge his church with wrath. He's coming to render a decision on the basis of what we're doing and on the basis of what we've done with the truth that he's given to us. God in Christ is judging his church. The book of Revelation is very clear that Christ has intimately known and evaluated his church throughout the entire gospel age. I'll read you a few scriptures there, and I'm getting close to being finished. Revelation 1:1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him. God gave the glorified Christ this revelation. And it's not just a revelation of events. It's a revelation of Jesus Christ. God has given him to be revealed in power and glory, and he shall. He is in this book, and he shall be experientially. To show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. So God gave it to Christ to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he, Christ, sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. Now in verse 12, and I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, girt about the paps with a golden girdle. This is one like unto the Son of Man. You see, the Son of Man is in the midst of the seven candlesticks, which represent the church down through the whole gospel age. The Son of Man has been in the midst of all of these churches. And he's girt about with a golden girdle or sash, showing that he has a priesthood. He's in heaven, but he has a priesthood. But this is not the earthly high priesthood. They did not have a they had a girdle, but not of gold. This is God in Christ. This is Christ, but he has a divine nature. And in verse 14, his head and his hairs were white like wool. Daniel shows that that's the Ancient of Days. That's Yahweh. That's God. As white as snow. But it's the one like the Son of Man that has this. God is in him. And his eyes were as a flame of fire. The Son of Man has the eyes as a flame of fire. This is God in Christ, seeing into every heart, imparting to Christ a vast sea of knowledge and revelation continually at every instant. In verse 16, Christ has in his right hand seven stars. These seven stars represent the ministers of his true churches down throughout the gospel age. They have been in the hand of Christ. That shows an intimate relationship between the glorified Christ and his ministers. In the symbolic vision in Revelation chapter 5, we see a lamb in verse 6. And this lamb has seven horns. This lamb is infused, if you will, with the characteristics of deity. The lamb has seven horns. Horns represent power. And so seven horns would represent a fullness of power. And what is that power? It's divine power, but it's in the lamb. The lamb is the man who laid down his life for us. And the lamb has seven eyes. Eyes represent knowledge, revelation, perception, fullness of perception, seven eyes. But it's in the glorified man, you see. And it says here, the lamb has seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. The Lamb has seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. I can't get into how that can be or how you interpret that, but I'm simply stating as a fact because that's what it says. The Lamb has the fullness of God's Spirit, the seven spirits, which are sent forth into all the earth. Now, Zechariah saw Christ as a stone with seven eyes. And he said that they are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro through the whole earth. But they're on the stone. They're in Christ. Now look at the man Christ Jesus inspecting his churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. And remember, the conditions of these seven churches are all still with us today. In Revelation 2, in verse 2, he says, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, etc. This is the man Christ Jesus speaking from heaven. And in verse 5, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen and repent. And he's telling us to repent. And do the first works or else I will come unto thee quickly, Christ speaking, and I will remove thy candlestick out of its place except thou repent. He says, repent or I will come. I'm going to bring a judgment, you see. In Revelation 2:8, and unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last. Now that refers to his deity in one sense. In another sense, his humanity was foreknown before all ages, and he will be forever, you see. He's the living word of God. But then it says, who was dead and is alive. So we're talking about Christ. And in verse 9, Christ says, I know thy works. He saw those millions of saints under persecution in that Smyrna church age. He knew them. He knew their works. And in chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, he tells Pergamos, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges, I know thy works. And in verse 26 and 27 and 28, speaking to the overcomers of Thyatira, and he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him I will give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I have received of my Father. I, Christ, will give you to rule over the nations, and you're going to sit with me in my throne, he tells the Laodiceans, as I have overcome and have sat down with my Father in his throne. Now, in chapter 3, verses 10 and 12, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Verse 12 shows us that Christ is speaking, the glorified man. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. So Christ says, if you will be faithful, I will keep you. In John 14:3, I will come and receive you to myself. Christ does that. And going on in verse 12, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. Very clear that the glorified man is speaking. And I will write upon him my new name. Now in verse 14, and unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. So he's not speaking as to deity. I know thy works. Christ knows those millions of saints in the last days who are in that Laodicean frame of mind, you see, and heart. He knows them. Christ commands five of the seven churches to repent. And some of the reasons they need to repent are as follows. Number one, their love of Jesus growing cold. Number two, complacent regarding sin in the church. And apply that to us. We are the church. Have we been complacent about sin in us, the church? I'm afraid we have, and God is calling us to repentance. He reproves them and says they need to repent concerning having a reputation for revival, but being dead. And we have a reputation for revival, but there is some deadness left in our lives, and God wants us to repent. He tells them to repent for self-satisfaction and deception, thinking they were in good shape and in need of nothing when they weren't. They were in bad shape. And they really needed his mercy and his pity. He says, you're pitiable. Isn't that interesting? He tells them to repent for being deceived. You think you're rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. And don't just apply that to blessing pack teachers. Apply that spiritually. We think we're in great shape and have need of nothing. And we know not that we're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. People who know they're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked are in better shape. But he says, repent for being deceived this way. You say, well, a deceiving spirit deceived me. Yes, but we embraced that deception. We loved it. We accepted it. We need to repent even of being deceived. Most of these grounds for repentance are in our midst. Oh, all of them, actually. There are some other ones that I didn't mention. Now, two of the churches had no call to repent. One of them was Philadelphia, and that represents the church age in which we now live. But Jesus is still calling our church to repent. So we haven't arrived at the full measure of Philadelphia. Not even the best of us. There is still some Ephesus left in some of us. There is still some Laodicea left in some of us. There's still a mixture of all of these left in some of us, you see. I'm finding new areas in my life to repent of all the time. And God is helping me to repent. He's giving me godly sorrow. I'm finding that God can impart godly sorrow so that your repentance is effectual. And I'm just recently finding more areas in which I didn't know I needed to repent, but I do. And I find that as I get down to repent, my heart seems cold. It seems so cold. It seems like trying to get tears out of a block of granite, you know. But God does not want us to trust the feelings of our own heart. Our heart is not cold. We love God. And after certain times of deliverance, when some demons leave, some blocking spirits, or after a time of seeking God, you find that your heart is broken up. And sometimes, have you ever been surprised by the emotions that are in your own heart? Have you ever been surprised you didn't really think you loved the Lord that much, and then you really find out that you do, because He does certain things, and something comes out of your heart in prayer, and you're just surprised, you know, I didn't know that was in me. Well, those things are in there, but the devil has blocked him. He puts a cap on him, see. There are wellsprings of our hearts. There are deep wellsprings. We're not cold and callous and shallow and indifferent. They just need to be broken up. We want God. We love God. That's why we're here. Isaiah 64:7 talks about stirring up your heart to take hold of God. And so we have to stir up our heart to take hold of God. And Hosea 10:12 says to sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy. We don't sow to ourselves in righteousness and reap what we deserve because we're so righteous. We still reap in mercy because of all the sins, even though we've been sowing to ourselves in righteousness. Break up your fallow ground. You know what fallow ground is like? It's hard. It gets a hard crust on it. It's hard to break up the fallow ground. If the farmer with his horse and plow were to consider how hard it is to break up the fallow ground, he would never start plowing. He has to consider the crops that are going to come up at the end of the summer and those wavy fields of wheat. That's what he's considering, not the hardness of the ground. It's hard to break up the fallow ground. But he says it is time to seek the Lord till he come and rain righteousness upon you. The Lord is about to come and rain righteousness upon us. So it's worth it to break up our fallow ground. I have found that you can start praying and repenting and pouring out your heart to God, and you're cold. But as you keep going, and as you keep going, and as you stir yourself up to take hold of God, something happens, and all of a sudden, you're changed, and you're shedding tears, and your repentance is effectual. So we have to get beyond that initial. The devil wants to deceive us and keep us in that state, you see. Now, almost done here. One more passage. Joel 2, verses 12 and 13. Therefore also now saith the Lord, he's writing to them in a time of crisis. Do you know we are in a time of crisis? Now, the crisis is greater for some people than others, but there is a crisis. It's an important time in our church. And it's not really a time when God is calling us to fine-tune our engine. Some of our engines are only running on 4 out of 8 cylinders. Some need a complete overhaul. We really need to be serious before God at this time. Therefore also now saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart, not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness. And he repenteth him of the evil. He doesn't desire to do his evil, you know. When judgment is about to fall on someone, he repenteth him of the evil. If they'll just repent, if they'll just give that over to God, he'll turn from that evil in a second. He wants to do that. Now, fallow ground has lain dormant, so it's hard, and it's time to break up our fallow ground. God is about to come and rain righteousness upon us. And when that righteousness is rained upon us, and it is being rained upon us here and there, we're going to find new authority over demons. Because Christ loved righteousness and hated iniquity, God, his God, anointed him with the oil of gladness above his fellows. The condition for that greater anointing was that he loved righteousness and hated evil. Not just moral sins, hating those, but hating those evil critical thoughts. Right. Hating that divisiveness, hating that pride, hating all those wrong motives that we minister for, you see. As God in his grace shows us these things, when we repent and we love righteousness in more and more areas of our life and hate evil, we're going to be anointed with the oil of gladness above our fellows. And God is going to take some churches and he's going to set them on high, see, above their fellows. And also, we're going to experience a new fellowship with his Father, with our Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. But oh, how much more fellowship there is to enter into. And how much fellowship has been robbed from us with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. But as these areas get taken care of, what excursions we're going to have in the Spirit. These excursions are going to become normal. They're going to become a continual stream of revelation, understanding, and relationship with the Father. Thank you.
That was a marvelous Bible study. Praise the Lord. My soul just fed and fed and fed. I'm finding God bringing me into new understanding of Jesus Christ as the Son of God and having fellowship with him, talking about that with a brother just last night. Such a marvelous truth.